Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Again, that's Luke chapter 2. Who is Jesus? If you ask that question around Portland and Vancouver, I'm sure you get a variety of responses. Perhaps a good moral teacher, an example to follow. Some might say a failed revolutionist. And I'm sure some would tell you that Jesus is God's son. One idea that's gained traction in recent times is that Jesus was merely an itinerant Jewish preacher who did not die as a substitute for sinners or rise again from the dead. Jesus was somebody who preached a social gospel. He used startling parables and sayings to shock his audience. He broke away from the established Jewish theological dogmas and cultural conventions of the day. And crucially, Jesus never believed that he was divine. That was just a later Christian distortion. Who is Jesus really? We just finished celebrating the Advent season, and together as a church, we've experienced the richness of what Scripture has to say about who Jesus is. Back at the beginning of December, we saw that Isaiah prophesied that his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And peace is what the angels proclaimed to the shepherds that first Christmas night. Zacharias called Jesus the sunrise from on high. And in the first chapter of John's gospel, we learn that Jesus is the light of men. Last week, Pastor Paul took us deeper into the first chapter of John's gospel, where we saw that Jesus was the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. He was the glory of God. It was the same glory that Moses experienced on Mount Sinai. It was a glory full of grace and truth. There's so much to who Jesus is, so many ways that the authors of Scripture describe him. This morning, we're concluding our series called Reveal, about the identity of Jesus. And our text today is unique in that it doesn't tell us what others think about who Jesus is. It isn't predictions from prophets. It isn't angelic proclamations. It isn't what others have to say about who they think Jesus is. In our text from Luke's gospel, we will hear from Jesus himself. Luke 2 records the first words of Jesus in Scripture, and we're going to see what they reveal about who he is. The first two chapters of Luke, as you know, give a lot of details about his birth. In chapter 1, it actually starts with the birth of John the Baptist. Zacharias is in the temple, and Gabriel comes to him and tells him that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby. Right? And this baby is going to be the forerunner of Jesus, the forerunner of the Messiah. Then Gabriel goes to Mary and tells her that she will bear the Christ child, this one who would be called the Son of the Most High. She's overjoyed and overwhelmed. She goes to her relative Elizabeth to tell the good news, and she praises God that through this child he would keep his promises to Abraham and to all of his descendants. After this, we get John's birth later in chapter 1. Once Zacharias can talk again, he prophesies that Jesus will bring redemption and salvation to Israel, and that his son would go before him. And then in chapter 2, we have the birth of Jesus announced by angels to shepherds. Right? After Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph take him to Jerusalem, and the devout and righteous man Simeon and the prophetess Anna rejoice to see him. And then after they return back to Nazareth with their little infant, in chapter 2, verse 40, we read, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Jesus was growing up. Now, more than a decade later, Luke continues the story, and he gives us a glimpse of Jesus at the ripe old age of 12. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast." Again, Mary and Joseph traveled to Jerusalem with Jesus, but this time he's much older, and it's for the Feast of Passover. Passover was how the Jews celebrated their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. The law required that every Jewish man attend three festivals a year, and Passover was one of them. Joseph and Mary, being devout, went every year. Mary's presence at the feast, which wasn't required by the law, was a testament to their commitment and their love for the Lord. This year, when their son Jesus was 12 years old, 1 year away from being initiated into the religious community, 1 year away from taking responsibility for himself, they brought him along on their trip to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. After this three-day-long journey on foot from Nazareth, the family would have arrived in Jerusalem. During the feast, there would have been ceremonial dancing. There would have been tons of food, lots of singing. There would have been noisy processions going to the temple. It was a joyous time, and it was combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was connected to the barley harvest. It was a fun place to be, probably not that much different than our own celebrations this past week of Christmas. And this year, the joyous celebration was likely no different. But what was different and memorable for Mary and Joseph, for all the wrong reasons, was the trip home from the feast. Look with me at verses 43 and 44. "And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey." Let's stop there. Once the conclusion of the feast had come, Jesus' parents assembled their belongings and joined a caravan that was traveling back to Nazareth. They began their journey, but Jesus was not with them. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. He didn't leave with his parents. And his parents did not realize that he was missing. They went a whole day from Jerusalem before realizing he was not with them. As a side note, if you're ever worried about the quality of your parenting, this is a helpful story to reference. In verse 44, we do see that Mary and Joseph realize the mistake that they have made. Look at verse 44 again with me. "But supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances." So they leave Jerusalem and they travel a day with the caravan, and night comes, and at night in these caravans, the family units would gather together to camp. Right? And likely Mary was traveling at the front of the caravan with the other women and children. This is how they often traveled in caravans. The men would go at the rear. And so they come together that night and they see, "You don't have Jesus. I don't have Jesus. Right? He's 12. Let's check with the relatives and friends." But they realize Jesus isn't in the caravan. Can you imagine how worried you would be as a parent? Right? And it's dark at this point, likely, so they have to wait. And at the crack of dawn, they get up, and instead of going on with the caravan to Nazareth, they return to Jerusalem to find their missing child. Look at verse 45. "When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him." In verses 46 and 47, we find out what happens next. "Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." The 3 days in verse 46 probably begins when they initially lost Jesus. They had a day of travel away from Jerusalem, a day of travel back to Jerusalem, and then they found him on the third day of searching in Jerusalem. Can you imagine how anxious they would have been? 3 days. No cell phones, no way to try to figure out where he was, find out if he was safe. All they could do was look. And probably just like any of us, any concerned parent or grandparent or just a friend, right, they would have asked everybody they saw, "Have you seen him? Right? He's this tall. Where could he be?" They would have checked where they stay. They would have checked with acquaintances in the city. And in their search, they make their way to the temple. The temple was this hub of theological inquiry, right? Probably people from the Passover were lingering, scholars and students who wanted to talk about doctrine, right? They wanted to ask their theological questions and learn and grow. And so Mary and Joseph make their way to the temple, and there, sitting in one of the beautiful and spacious porches of the temple, they find their missing son. And there Jesus sits, listening and asking questions of the older teachers. And then they ask him questions, and he gives these intelligent responses. Right? Mary and Joseph come in, and they see he doesn't look like a missing child. He doesn't look like somebody who's missing his mom and dad, who's anxious and worried, waiting for mom and dad to pick him up. They probably noticed when they walked in that every eye in the room was fixed on their son. You can probably relate to what Jesus was doing here. I think he's having fun. I think he's growing. He's having a great time learning about God and pressing in. Right? Maybe you can think of a time in your life when you were like that, when studying God's word was exciting and you were growing and learning, you wanted to share with other people. Well, take that and turn it up a few notches and put it in a 12-year-old boy. Right? Everyone there was amazed. How could this boy, this child, who's not even 13 years old, the age at which he would take responsibility for himself as a covenant-keeping member of the community, how could he be so wise, so intelligent, have so much understanding? Everyone who heard him was amazed and astonished, including his parents. And his parents were also very worried. And so we get to see their interaction and how Jesus responds in verses 48 through 50. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Mary and Joseph approached him, and Mary asked a question that is common for parents to ask their adolescent children. Why? Why have you done this to us? Don't you know that we've been looking for you? We've been so anxious and worried. Mary and Joseph knew Jesus better than anyone else. They loved him. They invested in him. They sacrificed for him. And I imagine they thought they understood who he was. But something was missing in their understanding of Jesus. And so Jesus responds to his parents' correction. He responds with his own question. Why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? This boy, Jesus, whom Gabriel had told Mary would be the Son of the Most High, he says he had to be in his father's house to grow and to learn, to prepare for his mission. In some of your Bibles, you might see a slightly different translation of Jesus' answer. Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? The reason for the difference in translation is that Jesus responds with a Greek idiom that isn't totally clear to scholars. But both translations mean something fairly similar, and both bring out Jesus' special relationship with his father. These words were probably strange and a little bit startling to Mary and Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. We're used to calling God our Father, mainly because that's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. But for Jesus to address God as my Father, this would have been strange to them. It wasn't a way that Jews referred to God. Even though the familiar Christmas stories of chapters 1 and 2 are right here, right? This story shows that some of the supernatural, right? Some of the awe had likely worn off for Mary and Joseph, right? Who is this child? What's going on? In verse 50, it says that they didn't understand the words that Jesus was speaking to them. They didn't get what was going on. His statement that he had to be in his father's house. But regardless of their response, Jesus did not disrespect his parents. Look at verses 51 and 52. And he, Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Even though Jesus was misunderstood, Jesus went back to Nazareth with them and continued to obey and to honor them. Mary couldn't help but store these events in her heart. She treasured them. She wondered, right, who is this child that we're raising? She probably wondered that a lot. After this event in Jerusalem, Luke tells us that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. His intelligence and his understanding were growing, and he kept increasing in stature. He was literally growing up. He was getting taller, and his voice was probably getting lower. The favor of God and the favor of those around him was upon Jesus. In these verses, Luke takes what he's been trying to say in chapters 1 and 2, and he makes it totally clear. Jesus is the Son. We've heard other people say it, and now in these verses, we hear it from Jesus' own mouth. The young Jesus knew that he was God's Son. Even from the early age of 12, Jesus understood that he had a special relationship with God, his Father. Jesus knew that he wasn't merely the child of Joseph and Mary, but he was the unique Son of God. And that's a really big deal. Luke goes on to show us in his gospel how important it is. Just over in chapter 3, we hear God the Father, right? At the initiation of Jesus' ministry, we hear God the Father speak words of life and affirmation to Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son." And then over in chapter 9, at the glorious transfiguration, the Father speaks again to Peter, James, and John. He says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Jesus has unique access to the Father. He knows the Father. He can speak for the Father and teach others about him. Turn over to Luke chapter 10, verse 22. In Luke 10, 22, Jesus explains the significance of his relationship with his Father. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The Son knows the Father, the Son reveals the Father, and the Son possesses the Father's authority. In Luke's gospel, even the demons know the power and authority of Jesus. In chapters 4 and 8, there are confrontations with demons. And when the demons see Jesus, they do not call him Jesus, son of Joseph. They screech out in terror, "Jesus, son of God, son of the Most High." Later on in Luke's gospel, we find Jesus yet again with teachers of the law. But instead of mutual learning and discussions of theology, these religious men look for a way to destroy Jesus. In Luke 22:70, turn there with me. In Luke 22:70, they ask him point blank about his identity. Was he the Son of God? Was he claiming to have the authority of the Father, the ability to be in his presence? In Luke 22, the religious leaders were pressing Jesus about his claim to have the special relationship with the Father. And Jesus speaks the truth in verse 70. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Jesus gives his accusers what they need to see him dead. Just as the powerful and glorious Son of God humbled himself by becoming a baby, just as the powerful and glorious Son of God humbled himself by living a human life, by being a 12-year-old and submitting to his earthly parents, so the powerful and glorious Son of God humbled himself by letting evil men nail him to a cross. If you look at it merely through the lens of power, it doesn't make any sense. Why would God do this? Well, we sung about it this morning, why God did it. Luke 19:10 says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. He came to save us. God's Son coming as a baby. God's Son living a human life as a 12-year-old. God's Son dying at the hand of sinful men. It was his plan. That's what Jesus came to do. You know, over in Luke 24, after Jesus rises from the dead, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and a whole group of women go to the tomb, and they find it empty. And they're met by these two angelic messengers who tell them the good news that Jesus is alive. And they are overjoyed. What do? They go right to the apostles to tell them this good news. And you remember how the apostles responded? It's really classy. Look at Luke 24, verse 11. The women go and tell them the good news. But these words, Luke 24, 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense. And they would not believe. And this should sound familiar, shouldn't it? Jesus, I had to be in my Father's house. His words, they didn't make any sense to Mary and Joseph. Right? Mary and Joseph, the apostles, they were slow in coming to understand who Jesus really was and why he came. And the same is true of us. We can be slow to understand too. But God is patient with us. Just like he was doing 2,000 years ago, he's doing today. He's seeking out the lost. He died so that we might find forgiveness. And he was raised to life so that we might be transformed to become like him. He offers the life of God to all those who would believe and follow him. Who is Jesus? Luke reveals that he is the Son of God. And today is the day to turn away from ourselves, to turn away from our sin to him, God's Son. Each of us must respond to who Jesus is. It's actually pretty simple. He's either the Son of God or he's not. He's either God's Son, like he himself says that he is, or he's lying, or he's just plain crazy. Reducing him to a moral teacher, to an example for us to follow, reducing him to just a personal spiritual comfort, right? These are all reductions that are wrong. It's not what Scripture teaches about Jesus. It's not what Jesus teaches about himself. He is the Son of God, the powerful, glorious Son. Today is the day to believe and follow him. In these verses, Jesus makes clear his identity. He is God's Son. But there's also something else in these verses I want us to see. Jesus shows us what it looks like to grow in our knowledge of and love for the Father. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. These are probably some of the most memorized verses in all of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. You know, that's what Jesus did. He trusted his Father even to death. He knew the Father. He loved the Father, and he trusted the Father's plan. The night he was betrayed, he prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." You know, Proverbs 3 is presented as wise words from a father to his son. A son who's on the verge of becoming an adult. A son who's on the verge of taking responsibility for himself. Look with me at Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." The teaching and commandments in verse 1 is thinking of all of Proverbs, the message of Proverbs, to love God, to flee away from folly and sin, to honor God and to fear him. And the incentive for this knowing the teaching and the commands of God is given in verse 2. Right? It's the incentive of God's covenant with Israel. Obedience leads to life and blessing and peace. But in verse 3, we see that it's not just knowing the truth or knowing the commands and teaching. There's this emphasis on actually living them out. Look at verse 3. "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Last week, we spent some time in Exodus 34, where God reveals his name to Moses. The Lord's name is revealed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This loving kindness and truth that brings definition to God's character is the same kindness and truth that is supposed to define the character of the Son in Proverbs 3:3. They're the same words. The Father tells His Son that His character should look like God's character. And then in verse 4, we find the incentive. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Favor with God and man. Do you see how Proverbs 3 helps us to see what Luke is getting at with Jesus in our text? Jesus was on the verge of adulthood. Jesus was learning and drinking deeply of God's teachings and His commands. Jesus yielded to His parents, and He honored them. And Luke tells us that He found favor in the sight of God and in the sight of man. Just as Jesus was faithful in growing through seeking His Heavenly Father as a 12-year-old, so should we be faithful in seeking to grow. Each one of us has room to grow in our understanding of God and our love for Him and living that out. It doesn't matter if you're 12 years old and still getting taller, or you're 70 years old and likely getting shorter. We can listen to the words of Proverbs 3. We can see the example that Jesus sets in our text. And in the power of the new life we've found in Him, we can follow where He has led. This morning you heard about Bible reading plans. What a great way to learn more about God, to seek to grow in your love for Him in 2020. There's a lot of junk that we can put into our hearts and minds. Lots of things to feel angry about, to worry about. So many things that we consume to fight our loneliness and pain. And God's very word is right here. It's on your phone. Talk to some friends and get a group together to read God's word and then discuss what you're learning and how you want to live it out. Make a plan to memorize scripture in 2020. Look, I happen to know that fantasy football season is over. Right? Get the guys together, right? Make a plan, talk, listen, and grow. Or maybe it's just one or two other people, maybe a close friend or a relative. Seek the Lord together. Another thing you could do is jump into one of our learning communities right here at Glenwood. We heard about those this morning too. Maybe a life group or one of these classes that are coming up. Wayne Cochran's class on Isaiah later in January is going to be really good. Nancy Jackson is leading this new session of Parent Connection. It's going to meet every other week, and they're going to dive into some really practical ways to honor God as parents and as grandparents. The Mozinas start next week, another grief share. And this is a place where God's truth can help shape how you respond to really hard things in your life. There are lots of ways to do it. Find ways to seek the Lord and grow in your understanding of who He is. Now, you may be thinking that while that sounds great, you're just not feeling the drive. I don't know about you, but whenever I get to the new year, I do feel excited, like I'm going to make all these new plans. I have resolutions. And maybe you're like that too. And you've done this enough times that you're a little jaded. Right? You know that it's going to last a few months, you're going to pitter out. Right? Why even try? Maybe there's a time in your life, you remember, when you were really excited and you were growing a lot, but that time feels like it's a long ways off. Is it worth putting effort into it if it doesn't really feel like your heart is there? Well, I would tell you from my own experience that sustained growth does not usually come easy. It takes work. It takes discipline. And it doesn't always feel good. And this isn't just true about growing in your love for God. I think it's true about most things. When I was in high school, I decided to run cross country my senior year. I did it because my friend was doing it, and I thought it would be good for me. You know how I felt about running? It's probably how many of us feel about running. I thought it was a necessary evil. Maybe you just think it's an evil. The first few months of the season felt like death, getting into shape. But there was a point in the season that I remember something happened. We had a weird schedule 1 week, so we didn't practice on Friday, so our coach told us to do an extra run over the weekend. So I got my shoes on, I went out the back door, and I just started running. And I was a couple miles from home on a dirt road going down this hill, and for a moment, it just kind of felt like I was flying. It felt really good. And so I opened up my stride, and I just flew. And I discovered in that moment, I kind of liked running. Now, granted, once I got to the next hill, I maybe reconsidered what I was thinking, but if I had stayed home, I would have never discovered that I liked to run. And I grew in my love for running that season. Right? It helped propel me through the hard times. It wasn't always fun and easy, but doing it was how I learned to love it. Sometimes we expect that our relationship with God should always come easy. We can often be impatient in our pursuit of Jesus. We like the mountaintop experiences in life. We want things to be going well. We want excitement in our daily walk. But growth takes time and effort. It takes grit. In our text, Jesus shows us what it looks like to be faithful in the mundane. Here he is, a 12-year-old boy, learning and growing and preparing. His big moment is still 2 decades away. God wants us to press into knowing him no matter what season we're in, no matter how old we are. We need to build our spiritual muscles. We need to build endurance and discipline in seeking him. The young Jesus knew that he was God's son. And each one of us here today has a choice to make about who Jesus is. Today, he's inviting us to believe and to follow him for forgiveness and new life. And for those who have said yes to Jesus, the 12-year-old Jesus shows us well what pursuing the Father looks like. And today, he's calling each one of us to keep growing, to keep pressing in to knowing him. Let's close together in prayer. Father, thank you for loving us so well. Thank you for sending your Son to give us forgiveness and life. And Jesus, thank you for humbling yourself by becoming like us. Thank you for showing us, even as a boy, what it looks like to love the Father well. Give us the strength by your Spirit to follow in your footsteps. Jesus, you humbled yourself and paid the ultimate price to win our freedom. And because of this, the Father has highly exalted you and given you a name above every other name. Jesus, we look forward to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. Amen.